Some of you are probably familiar with the Lord of the Rings trilogy. It's a favorite of mine, the Tolkien trilogy, and it's all about the saving of the world, in a nutshell. And because Tolkien was a Catholic believer and his Christian faith permeated his writing, I think there's a huge amount that we can learn from that that fantasy. And in particular, at the end, Frodo, who's kind of the hero of the trilogy, is speaking to his friend Sam. Some of you may remember from the movie, Frodo and Sam. But Frodo is kind of wistful because he's realizing that even though he's come home to his home, it's really not home anymore because he's changed. And he says, I can't remember all of it, but he has this classic paragraph in the last book. It's really my favorite part of the whole trilogy. It's called The Scouring of the Shire, because the Shire, where Frodo and Sam lived, has sort of been invaded by bad guys. And Frodo and his buddies, who've been out and saved the world, and they've learned to fight and be mighty men, they come back and they throw the bad guys out. And that's why it's called The Scouring of the Shire. And Frodo, at the end of that, turns to Sam and he says, I set out to save the Shire, and it has been saved, but not for me. Because his calling to go out to save the world and the people with whom he was associated as he went changed him at the core of his being. And so the Shire and its habits and its preoccupation with food and drink just seemed a little shallow to him. And he was not a Shire man in the core anymore. His buddies stayed to be leaders in the Shire, but he was so changed that he really couldn't stay. And he went off with the elves who represent the angels across the sea. Shu, do you have the first slide? So we're turning to a passage of Scripture today that's not easy and it's not happy. And this is a picture of a deeper level of internal change and internal consequence, external consequence. You all probably know about this picture. 21 Christians from Egypt, kidnapped by ISIS, beheaded in Libya, and the ISIS leader said, as you put Osama bin Laden's blood in the ocean, we're putting the blood of these Egyptian Christians in the ocean. There are pictures of the blood in the water. So, here it is, Christians. The encouraging thing about the Bible's teaching about martyrdom and about death for Jesus is that for the most part, it's not something that all of us will experience. But for every one of us who may be called to something like this, we can know that God will be there. One of the encouraging things I read this week was an article by Ravi Zacharias, really all a meditation on Philippians 4:13. I can do all things and him who strengthens me. And he'd apparently seen some video I have not seen of this beheading that shows them crying out in their, not crying out, just praying at the end, something like Rab Yesu, O Lord Jesus, and as they died, and they died at peace with their God. So as I take you to that picture, I'm bringing you to I've done it deliberately because we're coming to a part of Scripture where Jesus talked about this level of serious consequence of being his follower. Thank you. We can take it down. The text before us today is part of Jesus' teaching on the last night before the cross. Jesus told them he'd be leaving, and they're increasingly quiet at the news of Jesus' departure. Their questions come less frequently because they're more and more overwhelmed that he really is going to be gone. What will Jesus say to them? What will this loving leader, older brother, say to his troubled brother's followers? What he doesn't say is, you guys can do it. I have confidence in you. Believe in yourselves, which I hear almost every graduation at this high school. Believe in yourselves. Make it a great day. No sense in Jesus' teaching on the last night that he was relying on them. Rather, he highlights the role and the centrality of the Holy Spirit. Not just over to you now, but rather he says three things. When the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit will lead you and the Holy Spirit will help you in three ways. First, he's going to help you as you stand against opposition. Second, he's going to help you in the world where you witness. And third, he's going to help you to know the word as you, the first disciples, first recall it and then record it. So he's saying, it's good for you that I'm leaving, because when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I think very often we think, well, gee, it would have been so great to have been following Jesus when he lived on the earth. It would have been so wonderful if we could have, you know, touched him the way the disciples did and ate with him and sat next to him when he was teaching and walked around with him. We think, wow, that would be really wonderful. Jesus, no. He says, it's better for you that I'm going away. It's really going to be better. You know, if we're part of the body of Christ today, it's also for our good that the Holy Spirit has come. Jesus has gone to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit into the world. And that these days now, Jesus said, the days that you will be living in when I'm back in heaven, those are going to be the mighty days. Those are going to be the amazing days when my Spirit will lead you and be with you, and the world will be changed. It's after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus that really all heaven breaks loose on this planet. So if we're going to live effectively, fruitfully during the time that we live in this world, we must understand the role of the Holy Spirit. For us to depend on ourselves will be fruitless, but as we depend on and follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, much good comes. So let's turn to the text this morning as we consider Jesus' teaching about the Holy Spirit. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to John 15 and 16. This is such a long text and it's so rich. We're only going to go from 15:18 through 16:15. Follow as I read. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. John 16. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men don't believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, these ancient words are so relevant to us. No matter whether we live in the territory that ISIS controls or adjacent to it, or whether, of course, for us, we live in Somerset County or Central Jersey somewhere. These words are living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, the reason you gave, Father, you gave these words through Jesus to the 11 because they needed them desperately. And we need them too. So I pray that now as you work by your Holy Spirit through the word, that you would create new life, new spiritual life in us. Remember that the grass perishes and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So as I told you, three lessons from this text about what the Holy Spirit's going to do. First of all, the Holy Spirit is going to lead Christians as they encounter hatred from the world. Again, my brothers and sisters, I know that it's one thing for me to show the picture of the 21 Christians killed as they knelt on the beach. It's one thing for you to process this as you go into your work and your schools and your neighborhoods, because it's different for them than it is for us. But what I think this text brings out is there are similar kinds of dynamics at work. And the encouraging thing is it's the Holy Spirit who will lead us as we do encounter resistance, pushback, hatred, resistance from the world. And we see those truths in verses 17, 18 of chapter 15 through 16, 4. I think many of you know that my children went to this high school. And if you go out this hall and go to the left and go down the next hall to the right, there's the room that the debaters debate in. And I'll never forget, because the day that my son went to his first debate, and the debate topic was, he told me the night before, should homosexuals be allowed to adopt? And there was a right answer to that question, and so he went in, and I asked him the night before the debate, which side do you want? And he said, well, I think my side is going to be that it's not a good idea. I think kids need a mom and a dad. And so I said, how many kids in your debate team? And he said, about 63. And I said, how many of them are on your side? And he said, two others beside me. And I said, are they capable? And he said, no. And then I said, do you have advisors? And he said, three. And I said, how many of your advisors are helping you or on your side on this one? He said, zero. And I said, well, and this applies to any of you too. If any of you or any of you high schoolers or adults are in a similar situation, I'll do for you what I did for him. So I took the afternoon off when I knew he'd be going into debate, and I just drove our minivan round and round, big laps around this high school, praying for him. And it was a tough day, but it was a glorious day. And that day, it was probably his toughest day in debate ever, but things went well, and the next year, he was president of that debate team. And it was never a time when the Christians kind of took over debate, but it was a time when God empowered him and sustained him in that work. And my word to you, brothers and sisters, is that power is the power to which this text points. So, Christians must expect some hatred and resistance from the world. Look at verse 17 and 18. Actually, 17 talks about how Jesus commands that we love one another. And then 18 says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So there's a great contrast between Jesus' expectation of how his people will treat one another and the kind of treatment that they can expect from those who don't know Jesus yet. The world hates because the world and the church, at the most important points, are mutually exclusive. The church is made up of people who acknowledge and bow the knee to the authority of Jesus. And the world, in Scripture, is a technical term for people who don't. And so the community of people that do acknowledge and respect and honor Jesus and the community of people who refuse to accept that authority, those two worlds will always be in conflict. James 4 tells us, 4 verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now, you know and I know that part of our calling is to love and serve, and this text is going to talk about it, and be a witness of goodness to the world. But there is also a sense in which that part of our job to go out to the world is because the world does not share yet our allegiance to Jesus as Lord, and so there's a fundamental difference. So, this is especially hard to understand if perhaps you haven't yet suffered because of your identification with Jesus. So sometimes there are new adult converts or people who are raised in Christian homes who've been sheltered for a variety of reasons from suffering that comes with identification with Jesus. It's not true in every case, but it sometimes happens. Or sometimes, I think all of us Christians shrink back a little bit from the tension that comes when we identify clearly. Because increasingly in our culture, we know that if we're identified with Jesus and the values of his kingdom, there will be conflict. There are four reasons in this text for the world's pushback, the world's resistance, the world's hate, really, for Christians. Let's look at what these four are. In verse 18 to 20, Jesus lays it straight. It's because the world hates Jesus. 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. And then down in verse 20, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If the world is going to hate Jesus and he's our master, we must expect some similar treatment. The second reason for the world's hate is in 22 and 24. It's because Jesus has come and exposed sin. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. So in our small group on Friday night, we were talking about the healing of the blind man in John 9. And there's a man blind from birth, and Jesus sees him, and he puts mud in his eyes, and he heals him. And this man who's been blind for many, many years, all of a sudden he can see, and he's so thrilled. And John 9 is all about the growing movement of the Jewish leadership's resentment toward Jesus for healing this man, and the man who's been blind and no longer a blind man, and his growing respect and trust and identification with Jesus. So there's increasing resistance from the world and increasing love and growth from the former blind man. Because when Jesus does an amazing miracle, you have to pick sides. You have to take a stand one way or the other, and the people who loved him aligned with him. And the people who appreciated the amazing things loved him, but people who didn't like his authority were outraged. Third reason for the world's hate is actually runs through here, 21, 23, 24, then 16, 3. Verse 21 says, it's all because the world doesn't know the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. I'm here to speak for God. I'm God's representative. And so what Jesus says is, the reason people don't like me is they don't like God. Now there is, I read an article on the internet this week about how we need to get away from trying to make Jesus cool. And there's some churches where they think, well, you know, if we let people bring coffee and donuts in the service, and if we tone down a little bit of the stuff about the cross and how sin must be paid for in blood, if we can sort of soften all that, more people will like Jesus. And increasingly now, the young pastors and pastors in their 30s are saying, partly maybe because they've been exposed to a lot of it, they're saying, we need to get away from this movement to make Jesus cool. It's because of a text like John 15. If he represents God and there are forces in this world that don't like God, there are going to be forces in this world that didn't like Jesus, and they're not going to like the people who are aligned with Jesus. So verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father as well. 24b, yet they've seen the miracles, but they've hated both me and my Father. And then finally, the fourth reason, in verse 25, final reason is, there's no good reason. Verse 25, this is to fulfill what's written in their law, they hated me without reason. There's no reason for it. It's like the hatred for Jesus for healing the blind man. He healed the blind man, okay? That's a nice thing. It's not even really a nice thing. It's an amazing thing to do. Another great video a friend of mine posted this week on his Facebook page, Sam Hediger, actually the former youth pastor of this church, he posted a video of people who had, something had been done to heal their deafness. And there were videos of little kids, grown adults, teenagers, and video clip after video clip after video clip of people who were sitting in the room and people were talking to them, and they had this new sort of device that was in their ear. I don't know what all that was done, but it showed the sheer joy of the reactions of people who'd been deaf their whole lives, and then all of a sudden they could hear. And the joy and the wonder, and many of them just burst into tears because they were hearing words for the first time. Jesus' miracle, and Sam actually put under the video clips, said, this is an amazing video, and it shows us what it must have been like if we had been there when Jesus really did open deaf ears and open and give light to blind eyes. But nonetheless, for people who weren't willing to acknowledge that Jesus was really the Son of God, that was offensive. And Jesus says, the fourth reason for the world's hatred is there's no good reason. They hated me, 25, without reason. So first of all, we said Christians must expect some hatred from the world, but what we're going to see in 26 and 27 is the Holy Spirit is going to testify to this hating world. Let's drop down to 26 and 27. Let's read it. Why don't you follow as I read? Read along with me. When the counselor comes, read with me, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So here's the point. The first thing that we're going to talk about today that the Holy Spirit does is when he comes into the world, he's going to talk about Jesus. He's going to make Jesus the issue. And he's going to testify. And so you see this later in the book of Acts after Jesus dies and rises and ascends. In the book of Acts, we see the movement out of the Christian message, both out into Jerusalem and then later out into Judea, Samaria, and beyond. But in Acts 5:32, Peter and John are preaching, and they say, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. If you're obeying Jesus, you're going to get the Holy Spirit. If you're obeying God, you're going to be getting more and more of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, Peter and John say, we're witnessing, but so is the Holy Spirit. And then actually in Acts 6, another similar passage talks about kind of a happy moment. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. A large number of priests, this is Acts 6:10, that and following. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen. Here's the point. But they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by which he spoke. Point being, again, it's the Spirit who's working to make Jesus the issue. It's the Spirit who wants Jesus more and more known. And then, these are hard words following after. Some of the persecution will be intense. If we look down at verse 1 to 4 of chapter 16, all this I told you so that you will not go astray. Quick point. Jesus is not trying to tell them about the hatred and the opposition to scare them. He's telling them this so that they'll know it's coming, and that when it comes, if it does, again, as I mentioned, most Christians do not die as martyrs. but some will. And so if that's coming to us, we need to be filled with resolve that it's bad, but God is going to be with us, and it'll be over, and then we'll be with the Lord forever. And so what this text is saying, I'm telling this so you won't go astray. I'm not telling you to frighten you, to drive you off. I'm telling you this so that you won't be surprised when these kinds of things come. They'll put you out of the synagogue, verse 2, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering the service to God. Warning here, some of the most intense persecution will come from religious people. And Jesus' purpose, again, in telling the apostles is to equip and not to frighten them. Now, this text, without the context, would be extremely discouraging. But remember last week, Dan's message on John 15 about intimacy with God and bearing fruit and that wonderfully encouraging passage that it's the life of God in us that makes us fresh and green and cause things to happen out of us, fruit coming out of us. So Jesus is telling them about the fact that there will be some times of storm, of crisis, of persecution, so that they won't be scared. But when those times come, they'll know, I need to trust God here. I need to hunker down, and God will be with me. Some people find it hard to believe that a movement that is small, or a movement that seems to be weak, or a movement that seems to lack the social clout the secular world respects, could actually be a genuine movement of God. You know, they don't think, well, if it's small or it seems to be weak socially or so forth, that can't be God. But this text is showing us that was Jesus' world. That was the way it was for him. He was about to be killed, and he was getting his disciples ready for it and telling them they wouldn't be alone. The Holy Spirit would be with them. In fact, he would lead them. It's good for us to think about Jesus and his band of 11 men and what they were about to go through. The path God had for Jesus was not one where he was going to be surrounded by positive crowds in the next 24 hours. Even after Pentecost, the church in Jerusalem could never compete in numbers with the unbelieving Jewish community. Both of my sons now attend large churches, one of them in Texas and one of them outside Chicago. And while they enjoy the bigger churches that they now attend, they both are very thankful for the lessons they learned about how to stand for God right here. In fact, Peter, who goes to my older one who's at the bigger church, says, Dad, the more I think about the Christian body around the world, he's had a chance to travel, and so he's seen a lot of places. He said, the more I see of the body of Christ around the world, the more I realize that where you are in New Jersey, the church in New Jersey is the tip of the spear. I live in Chicago, hundreds of thousands of Christians in Chicago. And some of the best Christian schools in the nation are in Chicago. And so I was privileged to go to grad school there. But he says, one of the privileges that I have of growing up in New Jersey was I was part of the tip with you. And now I'm in Chicago, I appreciate the size of the spear behind you. Point is, there are things you can learn in both places. So first of all, we need to be encouraged that the Holy Spirit will lead Christians as we sometimes encounter hatred from the world. But then secondly, the Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of guilt, verses 8 to 11 of 16. When the Spirit comes, he'll convict the world of guilt. The second ministry in this text is a persuading teaching ministry. In John 14, a few weeks ago, we saw the paraclete, the Greek word is paraclete, the counselor, the comforter, different words are used to translate. He was sort of like a defense attorney. He was going to stand with the disciples, Jesus said, and protect them against the accusations of the world, the defense attorney. But now we see the counselor more as a prosecuting attorney. He's going to bring an awareness of the fact that there's guilt, there's sinful behavior that people are doing. Now, so Jesus, when he was here, he did that. When there was hypocrisy or when there was a religious veneer or pretension, Jesus would cut right through and say, you're wrong about that, and you're wrong about that, and the true way to know God is like this. and he cut through the hypocrisy and the pretension. Now Jesus leaves, the Holy Spirit will take up the job. He does it more pervasively. We think, well, maybe it's bad, you know, to live after Jesus is on the earth. But actually, because the Holy Spirit is now here, exactly what Jesus did in one time and in one place and with one group of people at a time, the Holy Spirit is now able to do in many places, in many languages, and many different groups of people all over the world. So there are three things the Holy Spirit was going to do in verse 9, 10, and 11. First, he's going to convince them about guilt because, he says in verse 9, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. 9, in regard to sin, because men don't believe in me. What? You convince them of sin because they don't believe? Yeah, that's exactly right. We tend to think of sin as murder or theft or adultery or things like that. But Jesus says the heart of sin is the rejection of trust in me. I am the one that God has sent into the world to fix the world and its unbelief. And I'm the answer. And if you don't believe in me, that's the fatal flaw that will remove you from God's presence forever. What causes men and women to be damned is unbelief. In law, sometimes the attorney will focus on, there could be 10 indictments, they'll focus on 2 because they want the conviction. And actually, if you saw the Star Ledger yesterday, there's a teacher up in Maplewood who's charged with immoral things, and it's front page news because fairly significant. But we're going to not focus on these parts of the indictment, we're going to focus on these parts. And there's a very specific focus to what the Holy Spirit will do as the prosecuting attorney. He's going to focus on unbelief. Back in John 3:18, a couple of months ago, when we looked at John 3:18, Jesus says in John 3:18, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Unbelief is enough to separate one from God. And it's a fatal flaw that all of us share apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some of you remember the Hubble telescope went up into space, $1.5 billion to put it up there. And then when we got it up there, they found that one of the lenses on the telescope had been a very, very, very minor error in the grinding of that lens. And so all the amazing pictures they spent $1.5 billion to get, they couldn't get because of that flaw in the mirror. And so in some maintenance rescue missions that went up after to connect with the telescope, they actually put kind of like a pair of glasses on top of that mirror. They ground another mirror to compensate for the error in the first mirror, and so that now we continue to get these amazing pictures from Hubble. Point: there was a fatal flaw in Hubble that caused it not to see correctly in the beginning. Something needed to be done. And Jesus is saying to the 12, in regard to sin, a fix needs to happen because people don't believe. People don't believe. And so that's the first thing. Secondly, in verse 10, in regard to righteousness, this means the righteousness of God, which brings our lack of righteousness into sharp relief. Calvin put it this way: it's only when we see the beauty of God's righteousness that we see the ugliness of our own. A few years ago, I was working in our house in East Brunswick, and it was getting to the end of the day. It was night. I was finishing up some chores, and we had a big concrete pad outside the kitchen door, and I was sweeping, I was sweeping things off the concrete section outside the door. And it was getting darker and darker, but there was a big street light right outside our house that shone on the weathered asphalt of the road, and it made a lot of bright light was out on the road, and I was working in the darkness. As I was working and sweeping, all of a sudden I had this sort of sense. I could see, out of the corner of my eye, I could see the brightness of our road and the light, but then I had a sense of something dark, just over here to my right. And I was sweeping. I wonder. I see the light, and there's something here. And I kept sweeping. I wonder what that dark thing is. And I just turned my head a little bit, and there was a huge spider right near my head. And the only way I could see the spider was that the light was shining off the road, and the road was all bright, and the darkness of the spider became vivid against the brightness of the light. That's the role of the Holy Spirit when he comes to convict people about righteousness, that we don't have the kind of righteousness that we need to live with God. And it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us to see the distinction between the way, between our righteousness and God's. And then thirdly, verse 11, in regard to sin, in regard to righteousness, in regard to judgment. You see, God is going to have a final reckoning for this world. One of the good things, actually, that one of the few good things that's come up out of ISIS is that all over the world, people are beginning to say, that ain't right. Muslims. President Sisi in Egypt went to Al-Azhar University in Cairo and said, you Muslim scholars got to help us fix this. People all over the world are terrified of us. They hate us. And it's because of what, there's an error in Islam. And he's saying, you scholars, the top Islamic university in the world, President Sisi says, you guys are the ones who have to fix it. So the point is that all over the world, even the Muslims are saying, there's something not so good being done in the name of our religion. There's a final reckoning, and people need to know there's a difference between what's right and good, and there's a day coming when it's all going to be brought to account. Notice in verse 11, regarded judgment because the prince of this world now. Jesus, now. And the next day he's going to the cross. Now stands condemned because it's on the cross that the prince of this world, Satan, who's the leader of all rebellion in the world, that leader, Satan, is going to be condemned by the cross. It's a little bit like the David and Goliath story. You all know the story where David kills the giant Goliath, and when Goliath goes down, all the Philistines run. And there's something about the cross that sends a message to unbelief. When the Holy Spirit is working, not only is Satan going down, but all sin's going down. Because when Jesus rose, it was God's affirmation, this one is my one. He claimed to speak for me, and he does. And Easter, as the message goes out to all the world, is God's declaration, Jesus is vindicated. His way is going to be the way in the end. So Satan will be condemned to the cross. And also, as people become more and more aware of judgment, they will become more aware of their need for Jesus. Till now, the focus in John about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit will do this in the church, the Holy Spirit will do that in the church, but now it's what the Holy Spirit is going to do in the world. And what he's saying here is that in the world, what the Holy Spirit is going to do is testify, and it's going to testify in such a way that people will be made aware of their sin, and be made aware of God's righteousness, and be aware that a judgment is coming. Remember the disciples. Earlier they were told in John 15, you didn't choose me, Jesus says, but I chose you, I appointed you to go and bear fruit, and you need to testify. We just read that verse a few minutes ago. But they would have been perfectly justified as they sat there in that room listening to them saying, wait a minute, you're telling us you're going to go away? And they didn't listen to you. They hated you. And what they're going to see the next day is they're going to kill Jesus. It's going to get even worse. And so they would have been perfectly justified in saying, Jesus, if they rejected you, why would they ever listen to us? Jesus, and we in this room could say, if they didn't listen to Jesus, why would they listen to you? And Jesus actually agrees with that. Jesus knows that they didn't listen to him. They're not going to listen to you guys either. But he has great confidence because of the Holy Spirit. He knows the Holy Spirit is going to be at work. And because the Holy Spirit is testifying and working and convicting, our words, like Jesus' words, will bear fruit where they're designed to bear fruit. Some of you know that I just came back from South Carolina. My sister's husband, about 9 days ago, died. And he was a huge personality. Commodore of his yacht club, head of committees in town, great musician and entertainer, just a very big personality, and he died. And when my sister married him about 25 years ago, they were talking about possibly moving to South Carolina, and I was at that point in another church over in Somerset, and I was encouraging her, you know, maybe to stay in the area for a while. And part of the reason was I knew that both my mother and I would be a witness into my family, which is largely unbelieving. And I still remember as she was, you know, she and her husband became more and more intentional about moving to South Carolina. She's all of a sudden, once she turned on a dime and said to me, she said, "Harry, if you're worried about my salvation is not dependent on my staying in Fairfield County, Connecticut." That's what this verse is saying. This verse is saying is God is on the move. So when I went to the funeral earlier this week, I've been praying. I pray for the non-Christians that I pray for. I have a massive three-page sheet. And when I pray for unbelievers, I pray two things. I pray John 16:8, and I pray Titus 3. John 16:8, when he comes, you just have read it, when he comes, he'll convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. People need to know about sin. But then I also pray Titus 3. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. People need to know about sin. They need to know about love. John Calvin says that we can never turn to God. We never come to God until we're first of all convinced of his grace and mercy and love. I had no idea what to expect when I went down to my brother-in-law's funeral because I didn't know him well, but what I did know about him was churchy childhood, mother and father, elders in a fairly liberal Presbyterian church in Connecticut, which I grew up in too. But I didn't see a lot of Christianity affecting his life, and I was just praying, "Lord, please work in this funeral." And in the funeral service, Gigi and I drove toward the church, and as we turned on the road where the church was, from six blocks away, every parking spot was filled. And the church was a big, beautiful church, another Presbyterian church, jammed. And my nephew goes to a college, I think in Virginia, and 40 of his fraternity brothers drove 5 hours to go to this funeral. So when I walked in the back door, to my right and to my left, and then up the right and left aisles, there were all these young men in suits. And then there were all the adults from all over Beaufort, because my brother-in-law was a known guy. And so one of his buddies stood up and said, "Well, you know, I got to be friends with George over travel soccer. And we became friends, and we actually got this little island right off the coast of, we're near Beaufort, and we built a shed. We'd take our sons fishing and camping on this little island, and we called ourselves the Hummock Brothers. And the summer we go to the beach, and the winter we'd drink and socialize, the dads." And he said, "But a year and a half ago, George left the Hummock Brothers. And he became a choir boy in this church." And so I thought, son of a gun. And so then he finished his little talk. And he actually was an elder and previously a deacon and Sunday school teacher in that church. But he a little bit made it sound as though George had left him, because there were a bunch of their Hummock brothers and their families were, you know, there for the funeral. So then the pastor got up and he said, "Yeah, a year and a half ago, George joined the choir. And my brother-in-law is a very good musician." And so apparently, the pastor said, in fact, I think it's probably intentional, the pastor sat right next to George in the choir. And so my little sister began to talk to my mom on the phone and say, "Boy, you know, it's really beautiful music that we're getting in church now." And so my mom would say, "What are you singing?" She said, "Well, Verdi this and Bach that." And my mom said, "Okay." And my sister said, "But the words." And so my mom said, "What are the words?" She said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit in me," Psalm 51. And scripture after scripture after scripture that they got from the music that they were singing in that church. The pastor, the last thing he said, he gave this little eulogy about my brother-in-law, was he said, George knows the rock on which he stands. And you could have knocked me over with a feather, because I wasn't expecting that he would have changed. And I still don't know all the details. So this happened this week. I need to debrief with my sister. There were hundreds of people at the funeral. But here's the point. When he comes, he does the work. And some of you, like me, have family members and friends who don't know this Lord yet. I've been praying for my little sister for almost 40 years. I've been praying for her husband for 25. And it took a long time. I wasn't there. I had nothing to do with it. But the Holy Spirit convicted sin and righteousness and judgment, and the kindness and love of God our Savior were right there. We could go on. The last point I'll just share very briefly is the Holy Spirit comes to testify in the world. The Holy Spirit comes to convince the world. And finally, the third point is the Holy Spirit comes to bring the word. And I'll just share very briefly, 12 to 15. It says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. This doesn't mean that you're going to understand the genetics of the tsetse fly. It doesn't mean that you're going to know disciples, you're going to know about astronomy. It says, he will guide you into all the truth. He'll bring the glory to me by taking from. He will extract from all the truth that is in Christ the part that they need to know to write the New Testament. The Holy Spirit's role would be to cause them to remember and record the word. So, very briefly, the importance of the Word of God, which is produced by the Spirit of God, is to do the work of God in the world. I just shared a minute ago about whatever happened with my brother-in-law and my sister has been going through the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit who brings that to be. And so it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the power to have something to say in the world. There have been three geniuses, raw geniuses, in the history of the church. There was Augustine, and around, he died in 430. So 5th century, 4th century. There was Augustine, there was Aquinas, and there was John Calvin. Most church historians say three raw geniuses over 2,000 years. The first was Augustine. Augustine was a wild man, drinking women, and he tells the story of his conversion, and he was out under a tree, and he heard some children singing, and the words in Latin, Tola Lege, sounded like take up and read. And he had various books. He was a philosopher. He picked up one of the books, which is a Bible. And he just opened to Romans 13. Take up and read, it sounds as though the song was. So he took it up and read. He opened the Bible to Romans 13, 13 and 14. Let us behave decently as in the day, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Clothe yourselves with Jesus Christ. Don't think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature, which was exactly what Augustine had been doing for a long, long time. But the time was right, and the word was there, and he was converted on the spot. He says in his confessions, a light of serenity suffused my heart. See, the Spirit of God uses the word of God to bring the truth of God to those who will be the people of God. He gives the message in the first place, and then he brings it alive later. So, as we close, two principles. First of all, what the Holy Spirit does sometimes is uncomfortable, the convincing, persuading work about sin. And maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian yet. And if that's true, this is uncomfortable for you to hear because the persuasion will cause you to be aware of your guilt and of the fact that your righteousness is not enough to allow you to live with God. But the Holy Spirit does that uncomfortable work to point you to grace, to help you to realize, Bill Clinton's my teacher on this one. I think only in this area does he teach me, or do I want him to teach me. But he says, every saint has a past, but in Christ, every sinner can have a future. Yeah, that's right. I have a past. You have a past. Every sinner has a past. But the grace is there so that if we want it for us, we have a future with the Lord. So if you're here today and you feel a little bit convicted, maybe you're seeing Jesus. Maybe you're seeing your heart in a fresh way. You need to do what Augustine did. You need to stop going your way and start to go God's way. If you're a Christian, here's a primary lesson for you. The Holy Spirit works. And the reason, one of the ways we know that we're depending on the Holy Spirit is we're depending on God's Word. Are you trying as you raise your family, as you maintain your marriage, as you work on your character? Is it the Word of God that is the foundation for all of that work? It's the Holy Spirit who gives us that Word that enables us to be part of what God is doing. Let's pray. Our Father, Jesus taught these things the night before he died, and it had to be serious. So, Lord, as we take these serious words, I pray again for the Holy Spirit to apply them correctly to us. Lord, for those who may be struggling because of awareness of distance from God, Lord, would you help them to see that Jesus didn't come to rub sin in, he came to rub sin out, and to give us forgiveness through the blood of the cross, and to give us a new life and favor and access to the God who sent Jesus to save us. And for all of us who are believers, may we welcome this word. May we yearn for it. May we feed on it. May we talk about it with each other continually. Be glorified in our church, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.